But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Thanks very much, Anjali. Thank you for reading. Please keep that open in front of you. We're going to be looking at lots of different Bible verses this morning, but we will come back to that one fairly soon as well. And the question I'm asking us this morning is, why is the cross so crucial? As it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That might seem a strange way to put it in Bible language, to boast. But the question is, what do you glory in? In other words, what is your obsession? What do you revel in? What do you take pride in? What do you live for? What fills your horizons and dominates your mind? The Bible is saying, let other people be obsessed with money or success or fame or family or power. Those who follow Jesus are obsessed with the good news of his death for us on the cross. That fills our horizons. That is our boast and what we glory in. If you didn't know much about Christianity and you happen to watch, you happen to visit any church building, or perhaps the Westminster Abbey yesterday, watching it or visiting it in person, you will have noticed how important the cross is. You'll have seen a cross on the top of any church building. You'll have seen a cross at the table at the front of the coronation service. You'll have seen crosses on the stained glass windows, on the panels that were surrounding the king at one point. If you were to look at Christian baptism, you would see babies being baptized with a symbol of cross, a cross in water on their forehead. If you were go to a graveyard, you would see the symbol of a cross over those who have died. The king presented with a gold orb representing the world, with a cross on it towering over the world. And then the Lord's Supper, you can't help but notice that this is the way Jesus wanted to be remembered, not for his example, not for his teaching, not for his miracles, but for his death. Do this in remembrance of me, the body and the blood, the bread and the wine broken and poured out at his death at the cross. Now, Christians could have chosen all kinds of symbols for their faith. They could have chosen the crib as a symbol of Jesus born into the world, or a light for the light of his example of his life, or a book to remind us of his wonderful teaching, or even an empty tomb to remember Jesus rising from the dead. But Christians passed over all of those symbols and focused on the cross, even though it made them look stupid. One of the first bits of graffiti that we know about is graffiti where Christians are being mocked. And there's a picture of someone on a cross with a donkey's head saying, Alexamenos worships his God. We're like idiots to worship. It's like worshiping a donkey. So stupid to worship someone defeated on a cross. And all the other things are part of the gospel too. Where would Christians be without Jesus' birth and life and teaching and resurrection? But the cross is the heart of it. God became human so that he could die for human beings. He preached and taught so that people would trust in his death for our sake. He rose from the dead so that we would be sure that he had died for us and achieved all that was needed. And all four writers of the life of Jesus, all four writers of the Gospels, set aside about a third of their accounts to the death of Jesus. I don't know if you read biographies, if you read any other biography of anyone else in recent years, you probably find the death of that person is just mentioned briefly in the last few pages, but not for Jesus. In Mark, Jesus predicts his death as essential and necessary several times. He says he must die. In John, Jesus spoke of his death as the whole purpose of his life, the hour for which he has come into the world, he said. And on Sunday mornings at the moment, we're unpacking what it means to be evangelical. In other words, what it means to be gospel people. And we're focusing today on why the cross is so crucial. This is the third of five talks where we're unpacking the heart of what it means to be an evangelical Christian. It just means gospel people. You can see we're on talk three. We've thought already about the unity of the gospel, how the good news of Jesus makes us one with people who have all kinds of different church backgrounds and beliefs, but also separates us out from some that claim to be teaching Christianity but do it without that core gospel message. The unity of the gospel. Then last Sunday, we looked at the authority of the Bible and saw that key to being evangelical is recognizing that the Bible has the final say over our church and our lives. And today we're looking at the centrality of the cross. And here I want to sum it up in two words. They're slightly technical words, satisfaction and substitution. But it's they're easy words to understand. It simply means satisfaction. Jesus died to take our penalty, and then substitution, Jesus died to take our place. That is what the cross is all about. I just want to look at each of those in turn. Firstly, Jesus died to take our penalty. That's what the satisfaction, God satisfying himself, satisfaction for sins. The cross is how God satisfies his holy love, his just and right concern to punish sins, but his loving and compassionate desire to forgive us. And that's what we had in our reading, Romans 3. If you've still got it open, have a look again at verse 25, which is just at the bottom of page 1130 in the church Bibles. Let me read that again. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Notice in verse 25, it's God who presents the sacrifice. This is language that was very familiar in those days, and still is in many parts of the world. There would be a temple, and you would be concerned that your God or your gods weren't happy with you, that you hadn't done as you should, that they were disappointed in you. And so you would satisfy them or appease them by bringing a sacrifice, making an offering, by an animal being killed, or by offering some food or drink to the God to satisfy them. But here the difference is that God is the one making the atonement. Instead of saying to us, we've got to make up for what we've done wrong, we've got to make atonement, God says, I'm going to make up for what you've done wrong. I am going to present a sacrifice on your behalf. And he does it through the cross. Why the cross? Why would Jesus need to die to make up for what we've done wrong? Well, for two reasons in those verses. It's because of God's character, two sides of his character, his righteousness and his forbearance. He wants to be just and the one who justifies. That's the language, isn't it, in Romans? Righteousness, forbearance, just, justifies. In other words, God needs to be both fair and forgiving. That is who he is, and that is what he's like. God is fair. He always does what is right and what is perfect. He doesn't just brush things under the carpet. Would you really want a God who just ignores evil and doesn't think it's a big deal? What happens when there's an abuse scandal and someone has, in the media, or some famous person or a politician or even someone in the church has done some terrible crimes, and there are victims who will never get over it? Do you want it just brushed under the carpet? How do we react when we hear there's been a cover-up? and that it's not being taken seriously and that it's being downplayed and minimized. We're outraged by that, aren't we? And rightly so. God is not like that. He is fair and just and deals with what is evil and feels passionate about it. And so Jesus then dies on the cross. Sin is put to death. Evil faces its consequences. The crime that we commit is punished when Jesus dies on the cross. God's desire for justice to be fair needs to be satisfied. But God is not only fair, he's also forgiving. He's not only the judge of the whole universe, he also is a loving, caring father who wants to forgive us and wants to spare us and wants to show us mercy. And that's why it's Jesus who dies on the cross rather than us. So that Jesus can suffer and be punished and we can receive forgiveness and mercy. God is not an indulgent sort of like a parent that always spoils their children and lets them get away with anything. He is just and fair, but he's also merciful and loving. And those two sides of God's character have always been put together for us in the Bible, where Moses almost saw God face to face, but not quite. Here is how God was revealed in the Old Testament. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, not that he never angers, but he is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Both sides to that are key, both forgiving and merciful, and yet fair. Or you see in the prophets, in Hosea, for example, God agonizing over his people in Israel. He's so frustrated with them. They deserve judgment. They deserve punishment. They deserve for his relationship with them to be over. They deserve a kind of divorce from God. And yet, his desire for justice is wrestling with his love and his compassion. How can he treat the people that he loves so deeply? How can he push them away? He longs to be reconciled with them and longs to be forgive them and will pay any price to bring that about. Hosea, kind of poet, lots of poetry, long chapters of it, dealing with that wrestling. Here's an example. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. There is both fierce anger and deep compassion. That is who God is. That is who God should be. I wonder if you ever feel that tension in yourself. Have you ever felt really angry and frustrated? You've got a friend who's let you down. Someone in your family has hurt you, maybe your own child. You do feel the disappointment in them. And you do feel angry with them. And that's your instinct. You want them to know about it and to show that. And yet at the same time, your heart sometimes will soften within you. You don't want to stay angry with them. You care about them and want to be reconciled and forgiven. So the cross then is about satisfying God's character, his holy love, that he can be fair and forgiving. How can you and I stand before God? How can you and I stand before God? When we die and meet God, when we go to heaven, will we be strutting around like a peacock showing off, saying, look at me, I'm so amazing, I've done so many incredible things, it's no surprise that God would want me on his team, that he loves me and that he wants me. I'm so much better than all those others who didn't make it here. No, that can't possibly be true. It is far from that. None of us can boast. The world isn't actually divided into good guys and bad guys. I guess many of you will have noticed this. It's like that on the cartoons that you watch as a child. But in real life, you find that we have, all of us, amazing potential to do good and devastating potential to do evil in each and every one of us. Nelson Mandela discovered this. He felt passionately about the way people were separated from each other and abused and controlled in South Africa for no good reason, for no reason other than simply having a different color skin, having different parents and different heritage. And he protested against that. And he went to prison for it and was a sort of symbol of their suffering for many years until finally the whole scheme was overthrown and he became president of South Africa. But it was then that he had a shock. He said this: "Little did we suspect that our own people, when they got a chance, would be as corrupt as the apartheid regime. That is one of the things that has really hurt us. It's not that there are good guys and bad guys. We all need Jesus. We all face that just and right penalty for our sins. And Jesus died to take that penalty. God satisfying his own need to be fair and forgiving." Jesus died to take the penalty, satisfaction. Then secondly, Jesus died to take our place. That's what we mean by the word substitution. Think of a football match, the word substitute. You've got a player who's injured or a player who's not really playing very well and the coach is not very pleased with them and or just they're worn out by that time in the game. And so a substitute is brought in to take their place. Someone fresh and a good player who can take their place and do what is needed. And Jesus swapped with us. He did a swap. He changed places with us. He died instead of us. He died, in fact, the death we deserved, so that we then receive the reward that he deserved. Here is how Jesus himself described it. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you watched the coronation service yesterday, you may have heard those words referred to quite often in the service. King Charles saying that he, as a king, his role is not to be served, but to serve. And the Archbishop then said at the service about Jesus, he said, "His throne was a cross. His crown was made of thorns. His regalia were the wounds that pierced his body." Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. That's how he leads us. And Jesus goes on to say, how did he serve us? Why would his death on the cross be of any help or any value to the people that he came to serve? Well, because it says he gave his life, to give his life, to die, as a ransom for many. If you watch the movies, and you see the kidnappings happen, and there's one of those ransom notes that someone has cut out bits of newspaper and stuck together in glue, so you don't know it's them, and they're demanding some payment be made so that the person they've kidnapped can be set free. Well, Jesus' death pays the penalty and pays the price so that people can be set free. He has substituted himself in and stepped in to die for us. Or as he says at the Lord's Supper, Jesus says to his friends, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, blood poured out and covenant, it's all very deliberate language that Jesus is using. This is why he dies at the time of the Passover, and why he has a Passover meal to explain his death. He's taking us back to the rest of the Bible. This idea that Jesus is our substitute is there through the whole Bible. It's there in the Passover story. I don't know if you know that story of Moses. God rescuing his people. They have been mistreated. They're slaves. Their babies have been thrown into the river by the Egyptians. And they've been brutally forced into slavery for many years. And God has been warning them and warning them not to carry on. That he is going to rescue his people. He gives them endless warnings. But there does come a point where he has to say enough is enough. I'm going to set my people free now, even though it means some of you are going to die for what you've done. But there is a way out of that. The Passover, a lamb, a nice roast lamb supper is had by many families around anyone who trusts God and listens to him, say, well, we're going to have a substitute. This lamb will die instead of us. Any house that chooses to do that, they cook the lamb, they all eat some, the blood of the lamb put over the doorposts as a symbolic way of saying that when God's judgment, when his anger comes, it will pass over that house because the lamb has been sacrificed instead of the people. The animal has died. That is a theme right the way through the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices are really a central part of the Bible. A substitute is offered. Someone else, the blood of another dies so that we can be forgiven. In Isaiah, this is all put together really clearly. These are some of the favorite words in the Old Testament that are used again and again by the New Testament writers to describe Jesus. Hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophets predict him, and they say it's going to be like this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is a swap, a substitution between Jesus and us. Back in 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 255 crashed very soon after takeoff in Michigan in the United States. Cecilia Kitchan was only 4 years old at the time, and she was dug out of the burning wreckage. A rescuer heard her crying and followed the sound and found her there. And she was known as the miracle child. How could a baby survive a plane crash like that? It was only later on, when investigators researching the cause of the crash and looking into all the details, concluded that when her mother realized that the plane was going to crash, she wrapped her own body around her four-year-old daughter and shielded her. Her mother died, and so that the daughter could live. God, in his love, takes our place and suffers for us. Now, some people really object to this. What I'm saying about the cross is really unpopular with lots of people. Even within the Christian church, very often people have moved away from what I'm saying about the cross because they don't like it. Lots of reasons they might object to it. One reason is that we don't want to face the fact that we're sinful. We don't find it acceptable that God could be angry against sin. And so we want a way for God to love us that doesn't involve any justice or any talk of sin. Another thing that makes people cross is they don't like the idea that Jesus could come in as somebody else and die for us. It feels unfair. And I can see what they're saying. I mean, can you imagine that in a court, if somebody's been convicted and some stranger just wanders in and says, well, I'll go to prison, let them out. It would be completely unjust and unacceptable to us. Someone has described it as cosmic child abuse, God the Father sort of forcing his son to deal with his own anger instead of the person who is really guilty of these things. But the problem with all of those objections is they totally overlook who it is that is dying for us. Who is on that cross? Who is Jesus when he dies for our sins? Well, he is both God and mankind. He's not a third party, uninvolved, not part of it, but he's both parties that need to be reconciled. As the Bible says, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. It has to be God who suffers for us. It's God who's angry with us, and he says, but I love you. So I would rather suffer my own anger and my own justice to spare you that anger and justice. It is God himself who chooses to suffer himself on the cross. But it isn't just God in heaven, it is God made man, it is Jesus Christ. This is why Christmas is important, that God became human and became one of us so that he could represent all of us. As Christians put their faith in Jesus, they become one with him, we're told in the Bible. We become in Christ, we're united with him by the Spirit, so that in a very real sense, when he dies on the cross, it's you and me dying on the cross. It's our sinfulness, our guilt, that is suffering and that is dealt with and taken away. He is both God and human, not a third person, but both sides being reconciled and atone in the atonement. As we sing in the great hymn written by Charles Wesley, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Jesus then died to take our penalty in our place. So what does that mean for us? Well, just briefly as we finish, it means don't add or take away from that. Don't add to that message of the cross, and don't take away from it either. The Bible likes to use the phrase once for all. There it is. It appears lots in the Bible. I've put it up there, four different places in the New Testament about the death of Jesus. It was once for all. Don't add anything to that. If after church you decide you want to stay for coffee, you might say to whoever you're with, "Oh, thanks. Yeah, it would be great if you could get me a coffee. I'll have coffee with milk, please." And then they come back and they say, "Well, I don't think coffee and with milk was really quite enough for you. I thought something more than that would be more helpful, so I got you coffee with milk and four sugars." And you might say, "Well, I don't think it's quite the same drink, really, if you've added four sugars to it. It's very kind of you. Take it back. What I wanted was coffee with milk. I'm not going to be able to drink that, unless you work as a builder, perhaps, in which case maybe four sugars doesn't feel like quite enough. But I'm going to assume for most of us that wouldn't be the same drink." Or if they come back and say, "Well, yeah, I know you asked for coffee with milk, but I thought I could improve on that. You know, because caffeine is bad for you, people drink too much coffee. What I brought you is a nice cup of hot water with milk in it, and no coffee." Again, I think many of you would struggle to drink that and say, "Well, that, no, that's really not going to work." And with Christianity, people are always adding to it and taking away from it in a way that really undermines what it is. We saw that last Sunday. We talked about the Bible being once for all given to Christians, as it says in Jude. And we saw that there is a what's known as a Catholic view, which adds to that and says the Bible's not enough. You've also got to have centuries of tradition from church leaders and all kinds of extra beliefs that you never would have found in the Bible. We'll add those. And what it does is it undermines what Christianity really is. Or others, the liberal view, will tend to take away from that and say, "Well, the Bible's got some great things in it, really helpful, but you can't trust all of it. There are bits of it that are really out of date. We know better. We're much cleverer these days." And so they take bits out. You end up with something that is very different from the gospel. Well, the same thing happens with the message of the cross. The Catholic view says the cross is not enough. It is not enough for Jesus to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sins in your place. In addition to that, to be really right with God, what you need is people like me. You need priests to get heavily involved in things. You need me to go and offer a sacrifice at an altar, to sacrifice Jesus all over again, and only if you take a mass or a sacrifice regularly, only then will you really be forgiven. Or you need me to do confession with you and pronounce absolution with you, as if you weren't really forgiven without a priest or a church leader getting involved. That's the Catholic view. And the evangelical view, what I think is the Bible's view, says no, the death of Jesus is more than enough. What more could we possibly need than Jesus himself dying for us? There's no need to add, nothing to add. We come with empty hands. Someone has said the only thing we contribute to our own salvation is our sinfulness. That's the Catholic view. And also, don't take away or subtract from the cross. That is the liberal view. There are some church leaders and preachers who say that this idea that Jesus died to take the punishment for our sins is just one theory of the atonement. There are lots of other theories, as if this wasn't something that is clear in the Bible. Here are some of them around the outside of that little diagram, that Jesus defeats evil. Well, he does defeat evil. Evil is overcome by the cross of Christ, Revelation 12, verse 11. Or that Jesus inspires love. We hear a lot about that at royal events like coronations and royal weddings and royal funerals, the way that the cross inspires people to serve others will usually be the theme. But they're saying, well, maybe that's the whole meaning of the cross. Maybe there's no more to it than that. Maybe Jesus only came to show us how loving God is and to make us want to be loving like him. And that was it. Well, he does inspire us to love. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says that. Or he sets us free. He does. Galatians 5, verse 1. Or he reconciles us to God. Well, that's true as well. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. But none of those or many other things about the cross mean anything or make any sense unless he also died to pay the price and the penalty for our sin. That's the word penal substitution. That's what theologians like to call it. And it stands at the center and leads to all of those other benefits for us. If you take that out, the other things don't really add up. What a weird thing, really, for Jesus to just say, well, I'm just going to come and commit suicide as an inspiration for humanity. Well, that would be pointless, wouldn't it? What is the most loving thing I could do? I'm going to die. Well, how would that work? It only works because we needed him to, because he died to rescue us, to save us. And that if he hadn't died, we wouldn't be rescued and wouldn't be saved. That's what makes it inspiring. And that's what helps us want to love others. So I want to finish by asking, is the cross crucial in your life? Will you boast in the cross? Will you glory in all that Jesus has done for you? Will you make it something that encompasses your life? It would be great in a few moments as we sing and praise God for this wonderful truth. If some of you would like to come and pray, maybe this touches on something important for you and you'd like someone to pray with you about it now. Robin and Marianne will be over just by the organ in a few moments, and they would love you to come and pray with them. Maybe you need to be more sure. The cross makes us sure, doesn't it? Makes us certain that God has accepted us, that God loves us, that we have eternal life with him. We don't have to doubt or hesitate about that. He's not waiting to see if we live a good enough life and if we get enough things right. We don't have to be constantly measuring ourselves, feeling proud and big-headed about how amazing we are, or feeling really low self-esteem about how we've messed up, because it doesn't depend on us. God has chosen to love and accept us because of Jesus and not because of us. Maybe you'd like prayer to feel that, to feel that certainty and that assurance. Or prayer for humility. The cross humbles us. It says we're not the solution to all the problems in our world and our lives, but Jesus is. Or maybe you haven't felt the joy of knowing, as Jesus said, that it is finished, that everything that is needed for us is done and dealt with. Well, let's respond to the good news of the cross as we sing together and as we pray. I'm going to invite the musicians to come back.